How does that sound? Everyone can hear me? Well, if you would, turn with me to 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. And if you're lucky enough to find a Pew Bible, it's on page 1182. And while you turn there, I thought this would be a good opportunity to share some things that we had asked at camp. Pastor John was the one teaching our group, and he opened it up for questions and answers, and I thought it would bless you guys to hear some of the things that these kids were searching for and coming to hear the answers for. The first question always seems to be, what made God? Their little brains are thinking and seeking out answers. One of the other questions that I thought was important is, if something bad happens to you, is it God or the devil? And one of another theologically deep question is this one about Jesus. Before Jesus died for sin, did all people go to hell? And so what we were hoping to accomplish was to have these kids walk away from camp knowing that the Bible and God have the answers. And I think through John, they understood that, and through all the other leaders that were present. So our scripture reading is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Let's read. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are your church, and we come together by your great mercy once again. We are drawn together, not for fancy show or fancy lights, but to hear your word sung and to sing your word, to hear your words prayed and to pray your words. We are here to share the gifts that come from you, to build each other up and to be built up. We come together to hear your words preached, because we know that they are nourishment to our souls. We desire to be edified and to know the truth that leads to life. We need your words of life. We know they hold everything up. We need the Holy Spirit to guide our hearts and to teach us. Lord, I ask you, watch over my mouth. Let no unclean thing be spoken. Please watch over these hearts and enliven them to hear. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be convicted, encouraged, and strengthened by your word, to the end that we would know you more and love you more. Amen. So before we get started into the text, I'd like to step back and take a look at the author. It's easy to read authors, letters, and miss the tone, and thereby missing the meaning. So, for starters, of this letter, it's the Apostle Paul, and there's a lot to know about Paul, but we have a short amount of time, and so we're only going to go over who he is, the what he was doing, and the why he was doing it. Then after working through this passage, I hope to show you that the Apostle Paul was not the only author of this letter. So who is Paul? Let's start by his name. It's very common in his time that when something major occurred in their life, they would receive a name change. And so Paul's birth name was actually Saul. His name change would come later after becoming a Christian. So he was trained And as Paul put it himself, he was trained according to the strict manner of the law of Israel. He belonged to a group of Jews that were Pharisees. These Pharisees were very much separatists. Even their name in Hebrew meant to separate. And if you were to give these guys a motto, it would be taste not, touch not. They were wrongly consumed with avoiding anything that they found unholy. They were very, very zealous for the law. Now, this law that they upheld, it started as the law that Moses brought down from Sinai. And these laws and barriers started off as guards against moral failure. But men like Paul corrupted these into many more man-made rules. And ultimately, they became tyranny over this people group. Paul enforced these rules to the point where he was actually dragging people off and putting them in prison. Because Paul was not just a Pharisee. He was devout. He was definitely not what you would call lukewarm. He believed in these laws and he acted upon them. He summed up his life. He said that he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. So he studied these scriptures regularly. These laws he committed to memory. He was devout, and he wasn't wandering lost without direction. He had a plan and a drive. But he had a wrong direction. And he had wrong convictions. But he followed these convictions without a right understanding of what he was following. He persecuted people just for following the Christ. This was the Christ that the Jews were waiting for in the scriptures that he studied. He knew who this Jesus was that he was persecuting. It was a Savior that was to come and restore creation. Listen to this out of Isaiah. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. So he would have known. On Paul's journey to Damascus, his vision was made clear. Acts 9 records this event that happened to Paul when he was confronted. Quote, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, Jesus' answer would have been a familiar confession to any Jew of the time. This light from heaven proclaimed, I am Jesus. Now, picture those words, I am, being said from heaven. It would have made any Jew remember the time when Moses asked what God's name was. God said, I am who I am. Now, Paul understood immediately that he wasn't just persecuting people. Instead, he was persecuting people who were following this Messiah. This Messiah would take the sins of the people away. And Paul would have known that, even from this verse in Isaiah. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and his wounds, and with his wounds we are healed. So for sure, Paul had read Isaiah. And now that Jesus had revealed himself to him, he was connecting the dots. Through this encounter with Jesus, Paul's heart was immediately changed. At this moment, the what of his life and ministry was changed, because who Paul is was changed. And the why changed because he knew that the Messiah was here. The reconciliation of man had come. Paul's new message was that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. In Paul's new message, you can hear him connect these dots. He's remembering what the old Scriptures that he had said. So he says, in accordance with the Scriptures. For Paul, this was concrete proof. Even though when Paul started, his faith, hope, and love and all his affections were bound up in his religious adherence. This law was what he had faith in. And now he preaches, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. He knew the God of his fathers more fully now. This God had not changed. Paul had changed. Paul had understood. Now, in his new ministry as an apostle, he taught again and again how the Scriptures taught about Jesus, how they foretold his coming. And his new office came with an authority to preach and teach. And so for our main passage in Timothy, this picks up towards the end of his ministry. He was writing to a young man named Timothy. And Timothy and Paul had done many, many ministries together and traveled around the world. They spread the gospel. They taught churches how to act. But what I'm trying to get across is, according to Paul, Timothy was considered like a son to him. In our text, Paul penned a greeting to his son in the faith, and his love for Timothy came through loud and clear, reminding Timothy that he was constantly in his prayers night and day. I thank God, whom I serve as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you, Timothy, constantly in my prayers, day and night. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. Now, it's in this fatherly tone that I want you to listen to the words of our passage. It comes with much love and much history. It's from a man who has discipled a young man and then worked alongside him. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so I want to show three things about this text, and I've broken it up into three parts, but I do not have an alliteration like what you're used to receiving, but I do have an acrostic of sorts. It's an acrostic in the sense that it spells out ABC. So, first is authorship, benefits, and completeness. Authorship, benefits, and completeness. So in one sense, it's very true that the apostle was the author of this letter. At the beginning of this letter, as I've shown you, he writes it to Timothy. He addresses it from himself. But our verse says, All scripture is breathed out by God. So what does that mean? And how can scripture be breathed out by God if we can clearly see that it's written from Paul or somebody else? Let's start with the point of authorship by answering this question, what is scripture? And recently I heard a prayer from a believer, and the believer was using words that we don't normally hear in prayers. They were super, super specific. The believer was praying for this upcoming sermon and said, please prepare our hearts, Lord, to hear your words as the pastor messages your words to us. To hear the words as the pastor messages your words. I know this prayer had great insight. The prayer could definitely articulate what Scripture actually is. Scripture is communication. And most importantly, it's communication from God. The great truth that I heard in this prayer is that God speaks. Even in the study for this sermon, God chose to speak to me. But who am I that God would speak to me? But before you all think I'm claiming a prophetic voice, I have this saying, and I wrote it down for you. It says, if you want to hear God speak, read your Bible. If you want to hear him speak out loud, read it out loud. So scripture is communication, and most importantly, God's communication. There is a theological term used for summing up what we believe about the Bible. It breaks up the aspects that describe for us the scope of authorship. The term is verbal plenary inspiration. We'll break up the words. Verbal. The method of inspiration is verbal, meaning with words. And that words are from men, like the Apostle Paul, Moses, and Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and Peter. So that the words of the Bible are written in a language and in the personalities like these men. Just like Luke the doctor, who writes with organizational clarity. Now, a theologian, one of my favorite theologians from the 1500s, John Calvin, wrote about the method of God's speaking through the Bible. And it sheds light on this doctrine. He said, quote, God, in so speaking, lisps with us as nurses are wont to do with little children. So God chooses to speak to us through the means of men. Now, the second part of verbal plenary inspiration is plenary. And this is a word that's not used very often anymore unless you go to a conference. There's plenary speakers. But I brought a definition because I had to look it up as well. I wanted to make sure I could articulate it. And so here's the definition. It means full, complete, entire, absolute, and especially this part for our section. Not modified or restricted by reservations. All and every part of the word are inspired. God desired every word, all of the words, exactly as they are recorded. He meant it every time a word is plural and every time a word is singular. Now, this position on Scripture having plenary inspiration comes to the forefront of our theology when we're confronted by difficult texts. For example, when the Apostle Paul was clearly giving the church a command, can the argument be made, well, that was Paul? Does it make it less authoritative? Listen to the command. And for those that are writing notes, it's in 1 Corinthians 7:12. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. So since Paul is giving this command, is there a wiggle room? Can this man say, that was Paul's rule? It's not God's rule. Is Paul's writing on equal ground with God's word? Now, some say this is just Paul's opinion, but take a look at our text. All scripture is breathed out by God. Now, we have already established what the definition of God's word is. It's God's communication. So why are Paul's written words scripture? Well, take a look at 1 Thessalonians, or I'll read it to you. Sorry. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So this is as clear of an answer as we can get. Not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God. Here's another example where the doctrine of plenary inspiration affects how we look at tough passages. It addresses the small details of the Bible. With the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration, we are challenged with God's intentionality in the guiding of all of Scripture. A proof positive text of God's intentionality is found in Galatians 3:15. And we need to take a look at how important the intricacies of Scripture are. This text will prove that the smallest details of the words matter. Quote, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So with the slightest variance, the plural compared to the singular, the meaning of the promise that God gave Abraham is at stake. On one hand, plural, the promise would only be for the family of Abraham and to offsprings. On the other hand, singular, the promise was about a certain person who was Christ, and to your offspring. The difference is huge. Just from one letter, now all the peoples were included into this promise. This promise of salvation through faith in just one man. So all scripture is breathed out by God. All of the tiny parts, the tense, the grammar, even the inflection. Now another point to be made is from whom we are hearing from. Paul's primary task as an apostle was being a messenger. And today we don't value messengers. Mostly because we are flooded and inundated with messages. We get texts, phone calls, you get emails, and messages and messengers, they have become unimportant, simply to be deleted or left unread. But think back to when the Apostle Paul was walking on the earth. Messengers had authority. Jesus commissioned the Apostle Paul and gave him this authority. He gave them authority first to cast out all spirits, to heal every disease and every affliction, and to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But he also tasked them with prophesying or preaching the good news with his authority. So it's in his authority, Jesus' authority, in which they come. In one of the many times that Jesus was confronted by the Jewish leaders, he explained this authority using the parable of the wicked tenants. It's in Luke 20, 9 through 16. Quote, "And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to the tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one they also wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours.' And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others." When they heard this, they shouted, "Surely not." Those Jewish leaders shouted, "Surely not." They would not believe that this parable was playing out right in front of them. They, like so many in our time, are rejecting God. They're not valuing the messenger because they reject the God of the messenger. The message that these men gave to us has authority because of the one who sent them has authority. The message that we have from God is because all Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, how does God breathe out Scripture? In 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21, quote, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit." Now, 2 Peter is a prime example for the connection between the messenger and the one who sends. It says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Scripture is not generated like some bedtime story. The words that we read in the Bible are the words that men spoke while under the direction of God. Now, there's four things that you'll hear from this pulpit every week. That the Word of God is inerrant, meaning we believe that every part of the Bible is without error. You will also hear that the Word of God is infallible, meaning that there is no chance, no possibility of it ever being wrong. You will hear that Scripture is sufficient. And understand it this way, that for a Christian to live a life that is pleasing to God, there is no need for special revelation. We are not waiting on a word from the Lord to make our decisions. Everything we need to be equipped is contained in these words. From this pulpit, you will hear that God spoke through the pen of the author of the book of, and you fill in the blank. We believe that God is the one that originates and breathes these words through men. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, to the unbeliever that is here, I am wholeheartedly glad you are. You are meant to be here. But I have some questions. Did you know that every word in the Bible is binding? They are binding because they are God's words. Have you ever considered what the Bible has to say? What about the portions in the Bible that say all men fall short of the glory of God? What about all men are without excuse? The answers are in this book. The psalmist declares, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." Since the Bible is the word of God, it is true, and all of it will last forever. Have you considered the claims that are made? Now, for the believers that are here, what about these hard questions for you? How do you view the scriptures? Do you take the Apostle Paul's words with less authority? Are you ignoring the Bible because of your preconceived loopholes? When you read your Bible, does it bind your conscience? Is it the rule over your life? Is every word important to you? Can you answer those questions that the unbeliever might have? That since they fall short, then what? Again, the answers are in this book. The 1689 London Baptist Confession wraps up this section on authority. It uses just one sentence. The authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the word of God. Now, we've spent a long time on authorship, and we got to get moving. We got to get to the benefits. Now, a great theologian of our time would describe the benefits of Scripture as the business of Scripture. The idea is that the authorship is the Lord's, and the benefits are what the author accomplishes or what the business of them are. These benefits of Scripture are teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Now, Louis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, said, "The Bible is not only the fountainhead of theology, but it is also the means which the Holy Spirit employs for the extension of the church and for the edification and nourishment of the saints." Now, this is what Apostle Paul is saying when he says that the Scriptures are profitable. He's saying that Scriptures are profitable for teaching. Sermons and Bible studies and public readings all teach us when we read the Scriptures and when they are read to us. They're profitable for reproof. Again, reading the Scriptures will chasten us when we do wrong. They will be the tool for reproving our brothers and sisters in the church as well, gently. They will be profitable for correction. Reading the Scriptures or being reminded of them change our course. They change our course towards holiness. They are profitable for training in righteousness. Reading the Scriptures will transform our minds to understand goodness and to be aligned morally right. all of our sins that we justify will be plainly wrong to us. The change in us happens like watering a garden. With whatever consistency we apply water of being taught, water of reproof, water of correction or training in righteousness will grow us proportionally, as though it were food to our souls. The benefits are the righteous, holy living that is found in being conformed to the image of God through the renewal of our mind. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Hear this appeal. Quote, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may be able to discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So the Holy Spirit uses Scripture to train us, to reprove us, to correct us towards righteousness and holiness. We read and study and teach and preach and pray what we have read, all while being conformed to the image of God by the application of Scripture from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would come after he left and would continue to conform us by teaching of the Holy Spirit. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. To you, Christian, do you see any of these things in your life? Has the Bible made an impact on your life recently? Have you seen growth in spiritual wisdom? Has your depth in the hard things become deeper? Do you know more? Has your reading of the Bible shown you where you are wrong recently? Have you had an opportunity to use Scripture correctly to correct a brother or a sister in wrong understandings? What about your life? Are you still sinning the same sins you know to be sin? Do you desire to read the Bible? Are you comfortable with how much you know? Now, if you don't want to know more about the Word of God, do you truly belong to God, to the God that you say you serve? Are you saturating your life in things that bring you towards holiness, the Scriptures? Or are you becoming conformed to the world? Are you saturating those under your care with those things that will transform their minds? Are you just simply letting them be conformed to the world? If you are not seeing any of this increase in righteousness or holiness, you have to question yourself, but not in a way that you're questioning your assurance and salvation. But question yourself as Scripture exhorts us to question ourselves. It says, work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We need to be men and women that seek the Lord. That way we will know what is good, what is true, and what is pleasing to God. So what Paul says to his son Timothy, with as much love as a father can have for his own flesh and blood, I want you to hear as though he was talking to you. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So now that we have worked through 2 of 3 points, we can wrap it up the same way the Apostle Paul does in this text. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, Paul's not making just a summary statement about what Scripture is. He's charging Timothy and warning him that while things are going sideways, Timothy needs to press forward. He needs to continue to hold on to the truth of Christ, that the Scriptures have all he needs to finish his race. Even as people turn away from him, he needs to work hard to study, to preach, and to teach. Paul told Timothy to follow his pattern of sound words in the faith, to steer clear of false teachers who have bad doctrine marked by a denial of core truth. He continues reminding his son to follow what he has taught them, what he has shown him through his life, what he has endured, and who has brought him through, the Lord Jesus. With this, Paul says, all Scripture is breathed out by God for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, who is this man of God? Well, simply to answer that, who is getting equipped? Well, the Bible is meant for believers. Those that are saved and have the Holy Spirit working towards their sanctification. Through the transformation that is done by the application of God's words, this empowers the Christian to be alive, to be able to mortify their own sin and serve others with a pure heart. In all of the hardships that are in front of you, Paul reminds you that it is the Scriptures that will bring you to the completeness that is necessary for you to complete your race. In all things, we can be made ready, in season and out of season, to rebuke, to exhort, to reprove. And as Paul pushed Timothy to be able to say, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I challenge you to work with all diligence, pressing into the Scriptures, and be attentive to the Spirit. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that you have written down for us. In this world of changing things, Christ and his word alone remain unchanged. All of our mercies come through Jesus, whom we know through your word. It is so good to know him and to be filled with him. When we sin against you, there is nowhere else to run. But you have given us Jesus, your Son, that through him and his word, we have a mediator between you and us. Only Jesus can reach where we are and to the height where you are. Please draw those who you are drawing, that they would come to you. And enliven those who have become lazy in their walk with you. Strengthen even more those that are seeking you diligently. Lord, remind us that if we oppose your word, we oppose you. If we receive your word, we receive you. You are the holder of our hearts. Conform them according to your word and according to the image of your Son. So may Christ, the Word, be our strength and our comfort. And all of God's people said, Amen.
Let's stand as we close.